hear the reading of God's precious, holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, that is John the Baptist, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's own brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us again pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask for illumination in this portion of it as it helps us to see the entirety of it, the entirety of creation, fall, and redemption, which points to one central figure. In his name we pray. Amen. In our last passage, we read of John the Baptist as he's out in the countryside preaching this message of repentance of sin and baptizing those who agree with that message. He is called by prophecy from the Old Testament to reveal loudly him who is to follow him. He is to be the voice in the wilderness for the day of the Lord. Now, John knows who the Messiah is at this point in the story. It's Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus happens to be John's cousin, as we mentioned last week, when John was still in his mother's womb. And I did not mention this last week, but I will now. You'll recall in that story from the beginning chapters of Luke, he kicked with joy when a pregnant Mary drew near to him. John knew Jesus from boyhood. He knew Jesus' character. He knew that he was touched divinely by God. As John aged, he probably had, I'll use this word lightly, a suspicion of who Jesus was as the promised Messiah. But it was not confirmed, as the scripture tells us, until very recently before this time. And that point in time came when Jesus again approached John in the wilderness when John was baptizing. And Jesus himself was baptized. And at that point, as you might recall from the scripture, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove upon John and remains there. And this magnificent voice from heaven proclaims that he is well pleased with the Son. And so John knew with utter certainty at that point who he was dealing with. This was the promised one. This was the Messiah. And I will make the point as well that John seems to understand, and if you know where the story of John is going, he wouldn't survive much longer beyond this point. John seems to have more clarity than virtually anyone else of who Jesus really is and what messiahship really means. John's the one that coins this term for Jesus that we talked about last week. Lamb of God. Lamb of God. For an Israelite, a lamb was synonymous with one thing: sacrifice. Sacrifice. To call Jesus then the Lamb of God means that John in part understood what Jesus' role was to be the Messiah, and that was to be the sacrificial Savior of people. Jesus would not be the knight on the white horse that so many seem to expect in a Messiah, someone who would lead them in battle against the Romans. That was not the understanding that John seemed to have. Instead, Jesus would be a sacrifice. And that's revealed by this name, Lamb of God. So here in our passage, John once again sees Jesus. And I'll make this side observation in this exchange. Notice it in the baptism of Jesus, and that's found in Matthew and Mark. And in both these occasions that we've already discussed in chapter 1, where John and Jesus are together, Jesus goes to John. Jesus approaches. He goes to John. Now, if you think about the particular behavior or the normal behavior of a monarch, of a king or queen or even a president, duly elected president, usually it's the other way around. People usually go to them. They usually go to them with hat in hand, on bended knee, in subservience. People usually go to a king or queen or president. But with Jesus, it's the other way around, at least here. And that says something as well. We see him often going after people, going to people. This seems to be even more reflective of this moniker to me, Lamb of God. He is not aloof. He is not sitting apart from us on the throne waiting to be served. He is washing feet. He is going to the sick and the untouchable. He is healing. He is teaching. And ultimately, he is giving himself for people, even though he is, in fact, the one with all the power in this world. Well, back to our passage. That's a little side note. Let's consider the context of what's going on here. John the Baptist has some disciples. And if you're confused about what that word means, and I try to explain this. I don't just assume that everyone knows church talk, that everyone understands theology and biblical terms. And so I'm trying to explain here to you what it means to be a disciple. In the most general sense, that means a student. So virtually, well, every one of us here has been a student or are a student now. Every one of us has been a disciple, in a sense, in some either classroom setting or work setting. We've all learned from someone else. So in the most basic sense, a disciple means a student. John's disciples would have been studying what John was preaching and teaching, and that is Old Testament scripture. That meant especially repentance of sin, deriving from God's call to holiness, and how it applied to faithful living. And in particular, they would have been attuned to the fact that there was a promised Messiah and that he was coming. So two of these particular disciples were with John the Baptist on this moment in time, on this particular day when Jesus walks by. John announces to them that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that is, the Messiah. And these two disciples then, out of this great excitement that they surely felt, out of an overwhelming curiosity, begin to follow Jesus. Who are these two men? Well, one of them is named, one of them is identified as Andrew. The other is generally acknowledged in the way that this often is in Scripture. He's generally acknowledged as the one who wrote this book, that is the Apostle John, the author of the Gospel. Well, Jesus walks along, he turns, he notices them, and he asks a question to them, which we'll get to in just a moment. At this point, they acknowledge him as rabbi. Rabbi simply means respected teacher, particularly a respected Jewish teacher of Old Testament scripture and the Torah, the Jewish law. Now, they ask Jesus where he's staying. If they were Southern Jews, they might have said, "Where are you staying at?" But that's not exactly what they were asking. They weren't asking where he lived. After all, he didn't live anywhere. He wandered. He was what we call itinerant. What they were really asking was, "Can we come talk with you for a bit, Jesus?" They were inviting themselves over to where he was staying. And Jesus says, yes. He says, come and you will see. Come and you will see. And for Andrew and John, those following hours, we can only imagine. But we know what happened. We know what happened. Those were hours in which Jesus taught them and shared with them and revealed to them, in fact, who he really was, who John had proclaimed, and now they discovered for themselves. And after their conversation, we can see electricity. We can see excitement even more so. Andrew runs off to find his brother, a fellow named Simon. And Andrew declares to Simon that he has found Messiah, that he himself has found Messiah. Simon, of course, follows. He goes back to Jesus, and upon their introduction, Jesus looks at Simon. He looks into Simon, if you will. He sees and he knows Simon. He already knows who this man is. He knows his sin. He knows his propensities for rash behavior. But he also knows that those propensities will be refined one day into these qualities of spiritual boldness and determination and faithfulness that Simon has and will have even more abundantly in the future. And Jesus gives him this other name, this important name, Cephas, Peter, the rock, the sort of rock that a New Testament church could be built upon, the sort of apostle that Jesus would make and mold. So that, in a nutshell, is what went on that day. But I want to address the question that Jesus asked of Andrew and John as they followed him. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? And I'll ask you to reflect for yourselves. What are you seeking? Are you seeking a life of ease? Are you seeking to hide from the coronavirus? Are you seeking to stay perfectly healthy? You have a whole battalion of doctors and other medical professionals at your disposal. Are you seeking a great job or a perfect mate or the right house or enough money to have what financial planners consider a successful retirement? Are you seeking to make straight A's? Are you seeking to be the very best mom or dad in the entire world? Are you seeking physical or mental comfort through sexual pleasure, through eating, through nicotine, through alcohol or drug use, through media of all types? Are you seeking vicariously a national championship, another one? I say vicariously because none of us here, to my knowledge, actually participates in collegiate athletics. So vicariously, we have to live through them as simply fans. Are you seeking that? Are you seeking glory through sports success? Are you seeking that great car or truck you have been dreaming of? Are you seeking the admiration of others? Are you seeking to set some sort of record? There are lots of them. Guinness Book of World Records has over 30,000 recorded. You can break one of those if you put your mind to it. Not all of them, but there's certainly some inane records in there that you can attack and even achieve. Are you seeking to wield power over others? Again, I ask, what are you seeking? For Andrew and John, the answer obviously had to do with spiritual things. Ultimately, the answer they found was in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And the answer included deliverance from sin, purpose in life, unity with the Holy Spirit, greater love for others, power over Satan, and promise of future heavenly glory. That was the answer that they found, among other things. Now, in our text, perhaps you notice something. In verse 39, John marks the time that they begin their conversation as the 10th hour. And when is the 10th hour? Just as a matter of record, we've got two directions we could go in that. In the traditional Jewish time standard, that would be 10 hours after sunrise, 10 hours after 6 a.m. That is 4 in the afternoon. In the Roman time standard, the one which we follow, that would be 10 in the morning. Since John has lived in the Roman world for all of his life, and since he writes this a number of years and even decades after it takes place, when he is even more immersed in the Roman culture and standards, probably it was 10 a.m. in the morning. That means they talked throughout the day. Is it important? Is it important? Well, he mentioned it. He's. If you'll notice, there are always reasons for these statistics and numbers in the Scripture. There's a reason for this one here. The speculation is that it was important because it mattered to John. Why did it matter to John? Because more than likely, it marked a spiritual turning point in his life. It marked what we might call a moment of conversion. It marked the point in John's life when he found what he was seeking, when that question was answered for him. Perhaps you have a memory of a day or a time like that when you found Jesus initially, when you accepted Him into your heart, the time when you recognized and acknowledged your life's conversion. Or perhaps, like me, you grew up in church. You were always exposed to God and Christ as your Savior, but you can mark times in your life when He became much more real and personal to you, turning points there. I remember several of those times. In the book of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon reminisces. He reminisces about seeking the answer to this question. What's the meaning of life is the question. What are you seeking? And he seeks the answer in a multitude of ways, in ways that, quite frankly, only the king can seek, because he's the one with all the power and wealth of a nation at his disposal. He sought it. He sought the answer in fame, in power, the exercise of power, in wealth, in extravagance, in sexual pleasure. He sought it in work. He sought it in scientific discovery. He sought it in family relationships. And he came to a conclusion in all of them, some of them unhealthy, some of them what we would call normal and healthy and worthy pursuits. But he came to the conclusion in all of them, each and every one, that if they were the things that he primarily sought, that if these things were the answer primarily to that question, then they all amounted to what he calls over and over vanity. And that word has a greater sense of emptiness, fleeting, not worth a whole lot at all, a dead end. A man named Augustine, you know of him perhaps. He lived long ago. He became a great church father. He sought his answers before his conversion in many paths as well. He was born of a wealthy pagan father and a Christian mother. We know her story too. She was faithful to pray for him for years and years and years as he wandered down these dead-end paths. But the Savior pursued Augustine. And Augustine eventually answered, yes, Messiah, in the same way that John and Andrew did. And the one thing, the one short statement that sticks with me most out of the books of meaningful, quotable things that Augustine wrote, he was a very important church father. He helped determine a lot of what we call Reformed faith now, of the person and work of Christ. He wrote tremendously meaningful things. But this one sticks in my mind, and I hope it will always. He said this about Jesus: "Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." I can't answer that question without Jesus. Nothing else would fill his heart, only Jesus. Now, there are many worthy activities and pursuits in this world, many of which I've already mentioned today, the main ones I've mentioned today. But none of them by themselves will fill that void in your heart. None of them. In other words, there is only one true, meaningful answer to that question: what are you seeking? Jesus asked it. He asked it of those two men long ago, but he asked it of every one of us even today. And the only good answer to that question is a life in Christ, a life with him. He is our answer. Now, the irony is that when we answer that, when we discover that one true answer for ourselves, many of the things on the list of other pursuits, of other answers, many of those things I already mentioned, become sweeter, become better, become more fulfilling, while the detrimental, unhealthy, sinful pursuits that we can also chase can be struggled against and even discarded. When we answer yes to Jesus, the good things become even better, and the bad things we can begin to battle against and discard and recognize as harmful, sinful, hurtful. But you can only know that, really, if you know the first answer, the central answer to the most important question that you will ever answer in your existence, in your heart. What are you seeking? What are you looking for today? What are you after? What are you pursuing? Let that answer be one thing: Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father.